You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Let me set the stage. It's January 21st, 1979. Super Bowl XIII is being played in the Orange Bowl in Miami, Florida, between the AFC champion Pittsburgh Steelers and the NFC champion Dallas Cowboys. Each team trying to become the first to win their third Super Bowl championship. It's the third quarter, and the Steelers are up 21-14. The Cowboys have marched down to the 10-yard line. It's third and three to go for the first. They're in perfect position to tie the game. And then this happens.
It's third down and three. Dallas at the Pittsburgh 10. Roger back to throw. Has a man open in the end zone. Caught. Touchdown. Drop. Dropped in the end zone. Jackie Smith all by himself. Oh, bless his heart. He's got to be the sickest man in America.
As you saw there, tight end Jackie Smith was wide open in the end zone and totally dropped the ball. And when the announcers said, bless his heart, they really meant, what an idiot. Because back in 1979, that's just the way they said it. Dallas went on, they settled for the field goal there, and they ended up losing the game by those 4 points, 35-31. Now, I think we can all agree that this was a pretty big fail on the part of Jackie Smith. In fact, it's still being talked about. If you YouTube this, you can find it now, 37 years later. But failure comes in many different shapes and sizes, and it doesn't have to be big, like a dropped Super Bowl pass, to be considered a failure. In fact, Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines failure a couple different ways. It says it's an abrupt cessation or a stopping, of normal function, kind of like a power failure. Maybe it's also a lack of success, like a business failure, or a falling short, a deficiency. And this third definition applies most to what we're going to talk about today, a falling short. And the Cambridge Dictionary defines it a little bit differently. I really like this. It says, failure is the fact of not doing something that you should have done. Not doing something that you should have done. Now, failure is common to us all. It's just part of being human. And the fact of the matter is that we all fail. Each and every day, probably multiple times during the day. The only person that maybe didn't believe this was Thomas Edison, the inventor, and he said this. He said, I have not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work. Hey, it's all about perspective, Tom. So we all fail. We're all failures. But don't worry. You're in good company. Because there have been men and women throughout history who have failed, and some of them in epic proportion. And you don't have to go any further than your Bible to find out what I'm saying is true. For instance, Moses, the man who spoke with God, led the people out of Egypt, well, he killed somebody. David, the anointed king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery. And then he had someone killed. Abraham, the founder of the nation of Israel, got drunk, had sex with one of his daughters. You don't hear that story in Sunday school, okay? Jacob, another father of the nation of Israel, was a liar and a thief. He stole the birthright. He was deceptive. He stole the inheritance from his brother Esau. Rahab, who saved the Israel spies when they were preparing to attack the city of Jericho, she was a prostitute. And the list could go on and on. These are just a few select examples from the Old Testament, and there's a whole lot more. But all these people dealt with failure, and many of their stories we've talked about here before at MC3. I just finished a devotional in YouVersion. It was called Epic Failures. And it's basically a two-week study of different stories from the Bible where people just failed. They messed up. Check it out if you haven't. The person we're going to look at today was no stranger to failure. And that's why I've titled today's message, Peter, Transformed by a Life of Failure. Now, let's start off with a little bit of a background about Peter's life. His birth name was Simon, and he lived in Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee. You can see it right there at the northern portion of the sea. Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all those other cities will be down south, down to the bottom portion of this map. Capernaum was also the home base for Jesus a lot of times during his years of ministry. People from this area are known as Galileans because, hey, Sea of Galilee, that makes sense, right? But they're known for their independence. and for their simplicity and for being very blunt. And from what we can gather about Simon, he embodied all those traits, okay? That was him to a T. We also know that the Galileans spoke a very particular dialect. It was very distinguishable to that region. And so if a Galilean was outside of that region and they spoke, someone would be able to tell that that's where they were from by the way they were speaking. And this comes into play later on in Simon's life. This is similar to us knowing where someone is from based on how they say things, like whether they say soda or pop, or crick or creek, or maybe vacuum or sweeper. And just to set the record straight for my wife especially, this is proper. I drank a pop by the crick after I ran the sweeper in the house. Okay? Just so you know, that sets the record straight. Simon was a fisherman by trade, and that was the family business. His dad was probably a fisherman. His brother Andrew was a fisherman. He also had some friends, James and John. They were brothers, and they were fishermen as well. And there's actually some thought that maybe Simon and Andrew were raised by the family of James and John because maybe something happened to his parents or their parents. But fishing at this time was very labor-intensive. It was not always successful. They didn't have those big nets and motors and winches and everything that you see on Tuna Wars and Deadliest Catch and so on. You know, their nets would have been thrown. They would have been standing on the shore, and they would have thrown the nets out. Or maybe they would have been on a small boat, and they would have dropped the nets down. But everything would have been done by hand. They would have reeled in the nets by hand. So you had to be tough. I mean, this was a life of hardship. This was a life full of hazard. And so if we know these things about Simon, we know where he was from and what kind of personality he probably had and what he did for a living. My image of Simon is this redneck guy, this man's man. So just picture Sean in your minds and go totally opposite, okay? We love Sean. We love Sean. Simon was not trained in the law or the scriptures. Most fishermen were unlearned. They were unschooled. And in fact, Simon was called this later on. But he likely knew about the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. And he knew this because his brother Andrew was a disciple or a follower of John the Baptist. And if you remember about John the Baptist, his whole role was to be the messenger who announced the arrival of Jesus. And it was his brother Andrew who first introduced Simon to Jesus. In the book of John, we see that Andrew one day was hanging out with John the Baptist. And John points to him, because Jesus walks by, and he points to Jesus and says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Andrew ends up leaving John and going with Jesus and spending the day with him. And after that, we read this. It says, "The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ.'" And he brought Simon to Jesus. Now, even though this was Simon's probably first introduction to Jesus, the actual call for him to be a disciple came a little bit later. There was one day when Simon and his brother Andrew were fishing, and Jesus comes up to them and says, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So what did they do? Well, they went home. They talked about it a little bit. They made a list of pros and cons because that was really important. They argued back and forth a little bit. They called up their family, friends, talked about it. They all thought it was a good idea. So, yes, he decided to respond to Jesus' call. No, not exactly. What does it say? It says, without hesitation, they responded. In fact, they left their nets at once and followed him. And I think this is quite a challenge for us today. You know, if Jesus calls us to do something, are we willing to drop everything and do it? Are we willing to drop everything and respond? But that's a different point for a different day. The story of how Simon got his name changed to Peter is found in Matthew. And Jesus was asking his disciples who people thought that he was, who Jesus was. And the disciples were saying, you know, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people say Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. But then Jesus flips it around. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who answered, and Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." And Jesus probably used the word Cephas here. That was Aramaic. Peter is the Greek form of that, but both of them mean rock. And that was his name going forward, Peter. So that's a pretty good compliment, right? If Jesus calls you the rock, you know, that's a pretty good thing. And Peter, over time, did live up to his name. He was kind of the unofficial leader, the de facto leader of the disciples. He often was a spokesman for the group. He was part of the inner circle. Him and James and John were the three that were closest to Jesus. In fact, Jesus probably stayed at Peter's house at times. We know that Peter was one of the oldest disciples. He was married and had a home at this point. Jesus often stayed with him. Peter went on to play a pivotal role in the early church. And, you know, he spread the gospel message. He encouraged the early Christians. He healed the sick. The list goes on. And we'll talk about that a little more later. He wrote two books of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. I mean, very creative names there, but he wrote both of them. So what we're seeing here is this amazing hero of the faith, right? This Peter. What an amazing guy Peter was. And he was. But Peter also had some pretty amazing failures. And that's where we're headed this morning. So let's start off. We're going to start off with failure number one. These are just some brief introductions to these. Failure number one, I'm calling doubt. Here's the scene. Peter and the disciples have been with Jesus. They've seen the miracles. In fact, they just got done. Jesus just got done feeding over 5,000 people by the Sea of Galilee with just five loaves of bread and two fish. At the end of the day, Jesus instructs his disciples to get into a boat and to go out. Jesus is going to stay back. But in the middle of the night, Jesus starts to walk across the water out to meet him. And at first, the disciples think it's a ghost, but Jesus reassures them. And in fact, he invites Peter to step out and come out to him. So Peter hops out, starts across the water, and what happens? He gets afraid, and he starts to sink. And Jesus actually points this out as a failure. He says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So, you know, in my opinion, this failure is pretty understandable. I mean, people aren't supposed to be able to walk on water. The only two people that ever did it, Jesus and Peter, for at least a few moments. But even though Peter had the courage to get out of the boat, no one else did. He took his eyes off of Jesus and he failed to trust that Jesus would protect him. And Jesus called him out on it. So that's Peter's first failure, a failure of doubt. Another failure, number two, disbelief. So a little while later, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's explaining to them what's going to happen in the days to come. How he's going to be arrested and he's going to suffer and be persecuted. And then he's going to die and he's going to be raised to life on the third day. And when Peter heard this, he began to rebuke Jesus. Not the best thing to do. You don't rebuke Jesus, but he did. He was telling Jesus that these things would not happen to him if Peter had anything to say about it. And how did Jesus respond to that? Well, not well. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And it's not a good thing when Jesus calls you Satan. Just to let you know, this is a failure of disbelief. You know, Peter and the disciples still hadn't wrapped their heads around the fact that Jesus could be defeated, and I'm using quotes, that he could be defeated by men. So even though Peter had recognized that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, Peter still didn't quite have the bigger picture. He didn't believe that it was all going to happen the way Jesus described. And so that was Peter's failure of disbelief. Failure number three, being drained and done in. The end of Jesus' life here on earth is near, and Jesus and the disciples have already eaten the Last Supper. Judas has already gone away to betray Jesus. Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked Peter, James, and John, the ones that were closest to him, to go with him closer in while he prays. He's asked him to keep watch and pray with him. Scripture says that Jesus is very sorrowful. His spirit is troubled. He's overwhelmed. He's in the middle of this personal anguish because he's praying to God to remove what's to come, all the suffering, everything he has to endure, if at all possible. So if there was ever a time that Jesus needed his closest friends to be there with him, this was it. And what happened? Well, all three of them fell asleep. Rather than keep watch with him and pray with him like he had asked them to do, they doze off. The rigors of ministry had done them in. Their eyes were heavy, and they were tired. And they didn't do this just once. They actually did this three separate times in that story. So here's Peter's failure of being drained and done in. Failure number four, a lack of discipline. Shortly after Jesus is done praying, we see a group of soldiers and officials come onto the scene, and they're there to arrest Jesus. And they're armed with clubs and swords, and it's led by Judas. And I'm sure that the disciples now are realizing that what Jesus had said was coming true, that he was about to suffer and die like he had explained. And so this scene is probably pretty chaotic. And in the midst of all the chaos, you know, Peter draws his sword out and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And so we have Peter here, who had just moments earlier been rebuked by Jesus because Peter was saying it wasn't going to happen the way Jesus described. Well, now Peter's acting very carelessly. He's not thinking, and he's reacting with anger and whatever else. He's showing a failure of self-discipline. And then we get to failure number 5. And we're going to call this one epic failure. And it's a failure of denial. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Peter's failures culminate in this passage. And it's known to anyone who's spent any time in church around Easter to hear the death and resurrection story of Jesus. Each of the gospel writers, all 4 of them, have their own account of this. And at this point, so we know that Jesus has been arrested. All of the disciples have deserted him and fled. That's what it says. And Jesus had been taken home to the home of Caiaphas, and he was the high priest. And that's where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. And they're going to proceed to question him, and they're going to make fun of him, and they're going to spit on him, and they're going to slap him. And what we read is that Peter had followed at a distance. And he finds himself in the courtyard of the home. And here's where we pick up the story in Matthew 26. It says, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all. 'I don't know what you're talking about.' And then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And he denied it again with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away.' Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And Peter went outside and wept bitterly." Just a few quick notes to put this into context. The courtyard just would have been a walled-in area, no roof. It would have been attached to Caiaphas' home. And we know that it's nighttime, and there's a bunch of people gathered around. We got servants and soldiers and probably some onlookers that came to see what was going on. The way I read this, I feel that Peter got a little more forceful in his denial each time. You know, it's probably starting to cause a little bit of a scene. And Peter realizes that maybe, you know, his life will be on the line if he's not careful. We read that someone recognized his accent. Remember we said earlier that Galileans had a very particular accent. So Peter had to know they were on to him. In his 3rd and last statement, it says that Peter called down curses and he swore that he didn't know who Jesus was. And this likely wasn't Peter saying a bunch of vulgarities. I don't know what Greek vulgarities are. Maybe Sean does. Maybe he can share that with us sometime. That's not what this was. This was Peter calling down curses on himself. Something like, you know, well, if I'm not telling the truth, may my leg fall off and be eaten by worms. I mean, that's the kind of thing that I think we're talking about here. And then it was at this point that the rooster crowed, and that's when Peter remembered Jesus' words earlier that had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Luke, in his description of these events, said that after the rooster crowed, that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter knew. Peter knew what he had done. He had failed. He had failed big time. So it's at this point that at least I want to look at Peter and I want to say, "Really, Peter? Did you really just deny knowing Jesus? You know, your friend, your rabbi, your Messiah? I mean, did you really just say that you didn't even know who he was? Did you really just turn your back on him just to save your own skin? You know, even after Jesus warned you that you were going to do this and you said you wouldn't, you still did it. And did you really just deny him not just once, but not even twice, but 3 times, Peter? Did you really just call down curses on yourself if you were lying? Peter, come on. Did you really just do this? Did you really just have a failure of epic proportion?" Yep, Peter, you did. And before we shake our heads and point our fingers at Peter, let's remember our comment earlier. We all fail. And I'd like to tell you that I would have acted differently in that courtyard. But I would have stood up and said, yes, I know this man. He is the Son of God. He is my Messiah. I wish I could tell you I could say that. If I'm being truthful, I think I would have responded the same way Peter did. So, who do we fail? Well, we stated earlier that the definition of failure is not doing something that you should have done. And I'm going to expand this just a little bit. I think we can also say that failure is doing something that you shouldn't have done. And I want to look back on Peter's failures and just kind of go through who we fail. And I don't think it's real cut and dried. I think sometimes our failures don't just fit in one neat category, okay? But we're going to do that a little bit. The first grouping is I think we fail ourselves. This is when we fail to meet expectations that we have for ourselves. You know, perhaps this is not accomplishing a goal that we had set for us. Perhaps it's not saying something that we wanted to say, or maybe we said something that we didn't want to say. Or how about not doing something that we wanted to do, or maybe we did something that we didn't want to do. In our culture, this is pretty easily seen every January with New Year's resolutions, and talk about failure. The stats say that only 8% of people keep their New Year's resolutions. So hey, if you fail, you're in good company. 92% fail. Whether these expectations of ourselves are realistic or not, they still represent failure, even if it's in our own minds. I think Peter probably felt this personal failure at the time when he tried to walk on water. And here's Peter, here's man's man, Peter, and he jumped at the chance to walk out to meet Jesus in the middle of the sea. And perhaps as the leader of the group, he felt that he was the one that was supposed to volunteer for such a thing. Maybe he felt that his faith was strong enough to trust Jesus' words, that his faith was strong enough to overcome the fear that he had of walking out on the water. But then in the middle of that incredible experience, he doubted. He got afraid and he began to sink. You know, he thought he could do it, but he couldn't. He had failed to meet the expectation that he had for himself. You see, he expected to have faith, but instead he had fear. And we see this in our own lives, you know, because we all have expectations about how our lives should be. We expect to be married by such and such an age, and if we're not, we feel a little bit of that as failure. And maybe we expect to have a certain job making a certain amount of money, and if we don't, we feel that as failure. And we teach and we guide our kids to be successful and how to walk the right path and so on, but if they make bad choices and they stray, we feel that as failure. And we try to balance our work lives and our home lives and our social lives and our church lives and our sex lives and whatever lives you have. But when we can't balance it anymore and something has to give, we feel that as failure. One of my moments of feeling failure is when I decided to drop out of medical school. And I've told this story before. My plan throughout high school and throughout college was to be a pediatrician or maybe a primary care doctor. And that was the goal that I set for myself. And truthfully, I made a lot of sacrifices. I did a lot of things to get to that goal. And oftentimes, I put it as a priority above other things. My decision to walk away from that, even though it was the right decision, was still one of the hardest decisions of my life. And I felt like I had failed. And today, 17 years later, I still have episodes where that feeling of failure comes back. So we can fail ourselves. I think we also fail others. And this is when we fail to meet the expectations we have in our relationships, in relating to others. You know, it's hard enough to face the failure we feel when we don't meet our own expectations, but at least we can hide them. You know, if I don't share those feelings, or we don't share those feelings, we don't open up about those feelings of failure, no one else has to know about our own personal sense of failure. But when we fail in relationships, that's a different story because other people are involved. And other people can be hurt by what we do or what we don't do or what we say or what we don't say. And if we don't meet the expectations here, people can point them out. People can call us on it. These failures are definitely more public. And let me stop for a moment just to clarify one thing. I'm not talking about expectations that other people have of us because they are out of our control and they're oftentimes unreasonable. For instance, here's an example. Within my marriage, I'm expected to be a loving husband to Steph, to respect her, to care about her and the boys, and to provide for them. These are normal expectations within our relationship, and if I fail here, it is true failure. However, if Steph would expect me to work all day and then come home and cook supper and clean the dishes, mow the yard, walk the dog, and scrub the toilets while she's sitting on the couch watching ESPN eating bonbons, I don't even know what a bonbon is, and she probably doesn't like them, but if she would be doing that, those are unrealistic expectations of our relationship. Can you see the difference? One is a set of expectations that exist within a relationship that are considered normal. The other, a set of expectations that somebody else has of me that are not normal. Okay? In the story of the garden where Peter cuts off the ear of the servant, I think we see that he failed others. As the leader, Peter would have been the one that the disciples were looking to for guidance, for direction. You know, in this chaotic time, he would have been expected to stand up and be the example for them to follow. He instead acted carelessly. He failed in his relationship with others, with the other disciples. And in doing so, we see his failure. He wasn't the leader that he was supposed to be. For us, failing others comes in many forms in our homes. Maybe it means not showing our spouse the love and respect that they deserve, not treating them as the son or daughter of God that they are. At home, maybe it also means that we put work in front of the time we should be spending with our kids. Maybe at work, it's not valuing a coworker's opinion. Maybe it's cutting them down behind their back when they're not around. And I don't know about any of you, but it's hard for me not to feel like a failure in this area. I find it difficult to balance all the things in my life that are pulling for my time and my attention, and that gets reflected in my failure to nourish my relationships. And when I think about this, I especially think of my kids, and I can't tell you how many times my kids have asked me to do something, and my response has been, I can't right now, or maybe we'll do that later, or how about tomorrow, or just no. And we've said it before, there's no one else that can be the father to my kids, that's my job. And so many times, I feel like a failure. I've failed in my relationship with my kids. I've failed in my relationship with others. And the third thing is we fail God. Anytime we fail to meet the standards and expectations that God has for us, we fail God. It's called sin. And it's called sin every time we fail. You know, I think we can fail ourselves, and that's not necessarily a sin. You know, being disappointed that you didn't meet a life goal isn't necessarily sin. And I think we can fail others and not necessarily sin. You know, that one time if I have a work project to do and I can't go fishing with my son when he asks, that's not necessarily sin. But every time we fall short when it comes to God, it is. I think the clearest example of this in Peter's life came with his denial. Of course, we see other kinds of failure here as well. He failed himself because he wasn't courageous enough to speak up. He failed others because he failed his friend Jesus when he turned his back on him when he needed them the most. But beyond failing himself, beyond failing others, he failed God. And at the very least, he was lying, which is a sin, not just once, but he lied three times. He was swearing falsely. He said, I swear I don't know the man. And he was proclaiming very publicly that he didn't have a relationship with Jesus. The one that Peter had proclaimed earlier was Christ, the Son of the living God. He was denying that Jesus was who he said he was. And that's a big problem. That's sin. So I could sit and list examples from my own life of all the times that I've sinned, and we don't really have time for that. And I think it's the same way for each of you. You know, big things, little things, stuff we've said, done, thought. If it falls short of God's standards, if it falls short of God's expectations, then it's sin. And we have to remember there's no grading scale when it comes to sin. One sin isn't any better or any worse than the other. But we have to remember that every sin separates us from a perfect God. And in Romans it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So at this point I think we've established that we all fail. And if you don't think you fail, please see me afterwards. I've never met a perfect person. I'd love to talk with you. We fail ourselves. We fail in our relationships with others. And we fail God. And we've seen this demonstrated in the life of Peter. And so now the question becomes, how do we respond to failure? You know, what do we do when we fail? Not if we fail, we're going to. How do we respond when we fail? And looking at Peter's life, and in particular his denial of Jesus, I've come up with a kind of a template about how we should respond, and I've made it easy for us. It's called the ABCDs of responding to failure. So A, first thing, admit failure. At the end of the passage we read earlier, after Peter denied knowing Jesus three times, Matthew had written, "Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, and he went outside and wept bitterly." I think Peter in this moment realizes that he had failed. He admits, even if it's only to himself, that he's fallen short and he's utterly broken. And he's not just weeping, he's weeping bitterly. There's actually a Greek word for this, and it's called klaio. And this word means to sob. It means to wail aloud. It's a sign of pain and grief. It's not silent crying. This is heartbreaking, gut-wrenching. This is emotional pain that he's pouring out. He's pouring out his shame. He's devastated emotionally. I think this is Peter showing true repentance and sorrow for failing Jesus, his friend, his teacher, his Savior. So here's strong, outspoken, man's man, in charge Peter. He's admitting his failure, and he's broken for it. And I'd like to contrast that to our first reactions to failure. Instead of us admitting that we missed the mark and being broken like Peter was, we often get angry and we get frustrated. And sometimes that's just at ourselves. But sometimes we get angry at those around us. And sometimes we choose to maybe shut down. We shut other people out. We let that failure kind of consume us. Sometimes we fail and we just don't admit it. We don't admit that it's really a failure. We just kind of blow it off, even though deep down inside we know that it is. Sometimes we shift the blame of our failure to somebody else. And I know that's a common one that I'll do. But this isn't the example that's set by Peter, who admitted his fault and he repented. And he did it from the depth of his heart. He was very honest about it. Another thing you'll notice about Peter admitting his failure was that he went immediately and directly to the person that he had failed. In this case, I feel that he went directly to God. We know that he left the courtyard. He went out to be by himself. And Scripture doesn't specifically say this, but I believe in his time of weeping bitterly that he was asking forgiveness. He was asking forgiveness for his failure. And he didn't announce it to the people in the courtyard that he was going to do this. And he didn't call a meeting of the disciples and share it with them first. He shared his failure with the one who was affected by what he did. He shared it with God. And for us, I think oftentimes when we fail, we admit it to others before we admit it to the person directly affected. We share maybe with our prime group about how we failed in our walk with God the week before we ever go to God about it and ask his forgiveness. Or maybe we share with our friends about how we're failing at home as a husband and a father before we ever go to our spouse and our kids and have that discussion with them. And the longer we wait to admit the failure, the harder it becomes. The harder it is to resolve. So that's A, we're going to admit failure. B is be forgiven. So the next step in responding to failure is to be forgiven. The story of Peter, thankfully, doesn't end with him alone there weeping bitterly. In fact, the story continues after Jesus' resurrection. And here's the passage from John. And it says, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said. 'You know that I love you.' And Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And Peter said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" And if we skip all the way down to the end of that passage, it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" The passage that we just read is known as the restoration of Peter. And I believe this is where Peter experiences the forgiveness from Jesus for what he has done. And Jesus certainly could have had other responses here. He could have said, "See, Peter, I told you you were going to fail me. You wouldn't listen, but I told you I know better than you. Surprise, surprise." Or maybe Jesus could have shunned him and said, I thought you were my friend, Peter. I thought you were my friend. That's what you did." Or maybe, Jesus would have been angry and he would have told Peter he was going to find someone else that he was going to call the rock. He was going to find someone else upon which to build his church. But that's not the kind of Jesus and that's not the kind of God that we serve. we serve a God that's all about forgiveness and all about restoration. And Jesus knew that it was Peter's flesh that had failed, not his faith. And Jesus could work with that. And it's no coincidence here that Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him, once for each time that Peter had denied knowing him. And it's no coincidence here that Jesus is calling Peter back into action, back into ministry. It's basically Jesus' way of saying, hey, Peter, you're forgiven. Now let's get back to the calling that I had for you. In Jesus, you see, we're not defined by our failures. We're defined by our faith. And Jesus is now calling Peter to put that faith into action, just like he calls us to do the same thing. This interaction between Jesus and Peter is really interesting. And I found this out when I was studying, because we look at the Greek words that were used. When Jesus first asks Peter if he loves him, he uses the term agape for love. And agape means that loyal, totally committed, self-sacrificing type of love. And so basically Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me with a loyal, totally committed, self-sacrificing type of love? But when Peter responds to Jesus, he uses the term filio. And filio is a brotherly love. So Peter's basically saying in response, yes, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. And again, Jesus asks on the second time, he says, do you agape me? And Peter responds, yes, I filio you. And I don't think it's coincidence that Peter used that word. He knows that he can't say that he agapes Jesus at this point. If he truly agaped Jesus, he wouldn't have left him alone in the garden with the mob. And I think if he truly agaped Jesus, he wouldn't have denied him three times. And if Jesus needed Peter at this point to commit to that same level of love, that same level of devotion before Jesus could use Peter, I think this would have been the end of Peter's story. But what did Jesus do? And this is the cool part. The third time, Jesus changed his wording. He said, Simon, do you filio me? He used the same word that Peter had used. He met Peter right where he was at the time. He didn't wait for Peter to be perfect or flawless or have that agape love before he could be restored and used. So basically he's saying this. He's saying, Peter, if we need to start with filio, we're going to start with filio. I love you with agape. I want our relationship to be agape. But we'll start with filio if it's all you can do. In our time of failure, it's really important that we seek that forgiveness from those that we fail. And this means that we have to forgive ourselves at times. Quit beating ourselves up every time we make a mistake. It may mean seeking the forgiveness of our spouse, our kids, our family, our friends, our coworkers. Without that forgiveness, these relationships can't be truly restored. And without forgiveness, there's this wall of hurt and disappointment and resentment that's going to separate you from that other person. And if it's not dealt with, that wall just gets bigger and wider and tougher to tear down. And of course, we may need to ask forgiveness from God. And here's the thing. You know, sometimes it's tough for us to forgive ourselves. And sometimes it's tough for other people to forgive us. But God's always willing to forgive. And he's willing to do it over and over and over and over again. One quick side note about forgiveness here as we talk. Just because you are forgiven for your failure doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for your failure. Even though Peter was forgiven, one of the consequences of his actions was this feeling of hurt, and that John mentions that in his passage. And I'll be honest, I think that this is something that Peter probably dealt with going forward. You know, how can you not think back to the hurt that you caused Jesus in this time? And so, for instance, you know, I think if we fail in our relationship with others, if we cause a friend a lot of emotional pain, for instance, they may forgive us, but that relationship might not quite ever be the same. And that's a consequence. If you break the law, God will forgive you if you ask, but the consequence might still be there. You still might have a fine. You still might have a prison sentence. You see, forgiveness can come quickly, but the consequences may be long-lasting. So A, admit failure. B, be forgiven. C, change something. Peter uses his failure as the turning point in his life. And whereas in the courtyard he was ashamed to admit that his association with Jesus, going forward he becomes this very bold leader of the early church. He doesn't let his failure define him. He's been forgiven, he's been restored, and now he understands the significance of what Jesus was saying and doing. And he's now determined he's going to do something about it. We actually find that Jesus had called Peter to action two separate occasions before this, Jesus had already called him to change his life. In Luke, when Jesus is predicting Peter's denial, Jesus had said to him, "I pray for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." You see, Jesus knew what was going to happen. I mean, despite Peter insisting that he would never turn his back with him, he would always stand with Jesus, Jesus knew what Peter was going to do. He knew Peter was going to deny him. But he also knew that Peter would be restored, that after his failure, he would be restored. And it's at this point that Jesus is challenging him to strengthen his brothers when he turns back, when he's restored. And the passages we just read from John, Jesus is calling Peter to feed his sheep. You know, he's telling Peter that he must change his behavior. For several years, Peter has been fed by the shepherd. He's been fed by the teaching and by the example that Jesus had. So it's now Peter's turn to do the shepherding, to share in Jesus' job as the shepherd. And Peter's to look after the sheep. He's to care for them, look after the followers, just as Jesus had looked after him. And so how did Peter do this? How did he change? How did he strengthen his brothers and feed the sheep? Well, how did he change from being this Jesus denier over here to the Jesus defender that we know him as? Well, we read a couple things. We read that later on that he appointed Matthias as a disciple to replace Judas. So he's still kind of in that role of leadership with the disciples. He preached at Pentecost, the start of the early church. He taught in front of the Jewish courts. He acted as a judge when people in the church screwed up. He helped spread the church. He healed people. He raised someone from the dead. He introduced the Gentiles to the church and told them they didn't need circumcised, which is, hey, way to go, Peter. He helped to train Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, that Paul. He helped train him. And the list goes on and on of what Peter did. In fact, he became such a bold leader of the early church that he was at one point imprisoned. An angel got him out. That's a cool story. You can read that. He became such a bold leader and bold follower of Jesus that he actually would later die for his faith. And tradition actually said that Peter was crucified, just like Jesus. Speaking about change after failure, you know, how about all those folks we mentioned earlier on? The ones that had failed. Remember them? Moses and David and Abraham and Jacob and Rahab. You know, despite their failures, they're all listed in Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is known as the faith chapter, where all of them and many more are commended for their faith. You see, their failures were part of their story, but that wasn't what defined them. Their faith defined them. So after you fail, what do you need to change? Because if nothing changes, you're only setting yourself up for failure again, right? Remember, what's the definition of insanity? It's this: doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. And if we don't change something that's causing us to fail, whether that's your attitude or a behavior or a habit, or maybe your job, your friends, if you don't change and you expect not to fail again, then you're insane. Let's substitute something here. Let's put stupid in its place. That's a synonym for insane, right? The definition of stupidity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. So if you don't change something that's causing you to fail, you're being stupid. And it's a good thing that God loves us even when we're stupid. So maybe for you this is changing your attitude or your behavior or a habit. Maybe it's actually getting a new job just so you can be in a more uplifting or encouraging work environment. Maybe it's actually getting some new friends so you can be surrounded by better influences. Maybe it's changing your priorities. Maybe you can't change behavior on your own. And maybe you need some help to do it, and that's okay. This doesn't mean that you're less of a man, doesn't mean you're less of a woman. It just means you're willing to do whatever it takes to not fail again. And so maybe this is getting a friend that can hold you accountable. Maybe it's finally opening up to your prime group so they can support you. And maybe it's professional help. Maybe it's marriage counseling or personal counseling, financial counseling, whatever kind of counseling it is. Whatever your failure, something needs to change or it's bound to be repeated. Admit your failure, be forgiven, change something, and then don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged when you fail again. Not if you fail again, when you fail again, because it's bound to happen. Because even if you take the steps and make the changes to conquer one failure, there's going to be another, and there's going to be another. and there's going to be another, and then maybe you fail at the first thing all over again and again. And each time we fail, we go through those same steps. We admit our failure. We're forgiven. We change something. And looking at the life of Peter, we might think that, you know, once he became this early leader of the church, that he lived a life free from failure. That somehow, you know, once he was teaching and healing and spreading the gospel and fulfilling Jesus' words, that he was going to be the rock upon which the church is going to be built, that somehow he would stop failing. And I've got news for you. He didn't stop failing. And as a side note, you know, please don't ever think that the leaders of MC3 or any other church have it all together. We don't. We fail. And we're in need as much grace and forgiveness and help as anyone else. But back to Peter in Galatians, we read that Peter was actually the root of some of the problems of the early church. You see, it tells us that Peter, who was Jewish, okay, he would eat alongside the Gentiles. He was sharing meals with the Gentiles who were not Jews. And it seems like he was doing this on a pretty regular basis. And this is a big deal. Jews and Gentiles did not eat together because Gentiles did not follow the same diet rules that the Jews would have. You see, the Jews were following rules that were found in the Old Testament. Things like not eating pork. I'm sorry that they can't have bacon. That's just the way it is. And shellfish and shrimp and lobster. And that's just more for us. But a strict Jew, even today, that's what kosher is. A strict Jew would follow these guidelines very closely. And so they would not share in a meal with a non-Jew because they wouldn't want to risk being defiled. And it wasn't just this. Gentiles in general were kind of seen as unclean. And so Jews would avoid them as much as possible. They felt that Gentiles were outside of God's plan, that God couldn't redeem them. So Jews tended to avoid them. So at first glance, this is great, right? Here's Peter. He's sharing meals with them. He's recognizing that God's church is open to all, both Jews and Gentiles, and that we shouldn't label things as clean and unclean. And Peter actually had a dream about this. That's where God revealed this to him. So it sounds great. But then failure happens. You see, some of Peter's buddies, some of his Jewish buddies were coming up from Jerusalem, and Peter didn't want to look less spiritual in their eyes. And so what did he do? Well, he drew away from the Gentiles. He stopped eating with them. He stopped associating with them. He kind of went back to the way things would have been before, where he would have considered them unclean. And some other Jews that would have been with Peter at the time followed his example, and they began to withdraw as well. And so what you had happening here was two separate churches, a church for the Jews and a church for the Gentiles, rather than one body and one church. So Peter was saying in his teaching that God welcomes all people, both Jews and Gentiles alike. But what he was doing was exactly the opposite. He was separating himself from the Gentiles, and he was being a hypocrite. That's what it was. He was failing in his task of building the church. Paul actually calls him out on this, and you can read more about that in Galatians. And though Peter fails here, and we don't read a whole lot more about Peter's life after this, we can assume that he admits his failure, that he is forgiven, and that he changes his ways so he can continue to grow and spread the church until his death. We cannot be discouraged by our failures, even if they're big and out there for all the world to see. And we can't be discouraged by our failures, even if someone else has to be the one that points them out to us. And we can't be discouraged by our failures, even if we fail the same way time and time and time again. And we can't be discouraged by our failures, even if we fail in a bunch of different ways time and time and time again. We cannot be discouraged. Why? Proverbs 24:16. For though the righteous fall seven times, they will rise again. I'm going to read it again. For though the righteous fall seven times, 700 times, they will rise again. And so even though you have failed, don't be discouraged. You can rise again. And by the strength of our God, don't be discouraged, because you can rise again. Expect to fail. Not in a pessimistic way. Of course, we always want to do our best. But expect that you're going to fall short. Expect that you're going to miss the mark. And don't just expect yourself to fail. You might as well expect others to fail as well, because we're all human. They will. But when you fail, don't be discouraged. You will rise again. And when they fail, don't be discouraged. Help them to rise again. So I have a few points to ponder here as we wrap our time up this morning. And it centers around how we view failure. Just a couple things. Sometimes what we view as failure isn't. And I alluded a little bit to this earlier. You know, in other words, we get down on ourselves because maybe something in our lives hasn't gone the way we had planned or the way we had hoped or something didn't get done or something didn't get said. And we may view these as failures, but they're not necessarily. You know, for example, maybe we don't have that job that we envisioned ourselves doing. Maybe we aren't quite as successful as we had planned to be. Maybe our family doesn't look quite the way we thought it would with our 2.5 kids and all. Maybe our paychecks or our homes or our cars, our vacations, our retirement accounts aren't quite as big as we thought they would be. Maybe our kids aren't quite as smart or athletic. Our homes aren't as organized. Our yards aren't as landscaped. Maybe our dogs aren't as well trained, or our weekends aren't as relaxing, or our home improvement skills aren't as impressive. Yeah, maybe. Just don't call these things failures. Call them the twists and turns of life. Call them unmet expectations. Call them learning experiences. Maybe call them change of plans. But don't call them failures. And don't let other people try to convince you otherwise. Just because someone else calls something in your life a failure doesn't mean that it is. Failure in this category are imaginary. They're not real. And oftentimes when things don't work out as we had envisioned, oftentimes when our expectations aren't met the way we thought they would be, it's for a reason. It's because God has something different in store for us, something better. And it may be hard to see that at the time, but it's true, and I can tell you that from experience. Don't consider these failures. Sometimes what we don't view as a failure is. And here it's just the exact opposite. We actually are failing. We don't recognize it. Failure here is real. And a lot of times the failure just isn't real. It's also a sin. And we're really good at justifying why we're doing it. We're unwilling to admit that we're doing anything that's in the wrong. You know, like when you work really, really hard at your job and you put it as a higher priority above your spouse and above your kids and maybe above your God. But you justify it because you're saying you're just trying to provide for them. Or maybe like when you're married and you start that relationship with that person down the street, person of the opposite sex, and just because you want to have an emotional connection, but you justify it because you're saying that your spouse doesn't care about you and you just need someone to talk to. Maybe it's when you leave some money off your income taxes because, you know, just a little bit of income that you're not going to report. But you justify it by saying that the government is corrupt and they don't need any more of your money. And we need to start calling these things what they are, that they're failures. We need to quit justifying them and quit coming up with excuses. And we need to admit that these are sin. And after we admit it, what do? Be forgiven and changed. And if we don't do those things, we're moving further and further away from where God wants us to be. So sometimes what we view as failure isn't. And sometimes what we don't view as failure is, but always, 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 we can view our failures as ways for God to work. No matter how we failed, big or small, God can use us. He can use our failures to advance His kingdom. And in Romans, it says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Let's substitute something. It says all things, okay? For our topic today, perhaps we say it this way. We know that in all our failures, God works for the good of those who love Him. And if we remember Peter's denial, you know, his failure was pretty big, right? It was premeditated. God had already told him He was going to do it. Jesus had already told him. It was deliberate. He chose to do it. It was repetitious. He did it three times. And yet, after he had been forgiven, after Peter had been restored, his relationship with Jesus was incredible. Peter's faith and his commitment were stronger than they'd ever been. And he went on to do amazing things for the kingdom of God. So if God can use a failure as big as Peter's to do amazing things, surely He can use our little failures as well. And think about this, and I really appreciate this. Our failures often prepare us for our ministry. And we all minister. You know, if you're a Christ follower, you are called to be a minister. It's not just people up front. We're all called to be ministers. So who better to minister to someone who's failing in their marriage than someone who previously was failing in their marriage and they restored it? And who better to minister to someone who's failing in their finances than someone who was previously failing in their finances and they got through it. And who better to minister to someone who's failing in their attempts to be clean and sober than someone who previously was failing in their attempts to be clean and sober and they overcame it? You see, our failures give us this first-person perspective that others just don't have because they haven't gone through it. And I came across this statement when I was preparing, and it says, few people can minister effectively to others if they haven't experienced God's strength in their weakness. Few people can minister effectively to others if they haven't experienced God's strength in their weakness. So, when Jesus first talked to Peter at the lake, his words were, follow me. And in Jesus' last conversation with Peter, his words were, follow me. And Peter did, and it wasn't without stumbling, and it wasn't without failing. And oftentimes Peter was more of a pebble than a rock. And Jesus knew that was going to happen. He knew that Peter was going to mess up. But Jesus invited him anyway. He invited him to follow him. And Jesus has that same invitation for us. He knows our failures, the ones we've done, the ones we're doing, the ones we're going to do. But he still tells us to follow him. And if we do, if we follow him, then like Peter, our lives will be transformed by a life of failure. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the example of Peter. We thank you that we see his failures, that we see that he was by no means perfect. But man, you used him to do incredible things for your kingdom. May that be an encouragement to us, that no matter how we are failing, no matter how we've messed up, big, small, known, not known, that you can still use us. And you can use us in powerful ways for your kingdom. Pray that we would be courageous enough to admit that we have failed, that we can be forgiven by you, by others. Help us to see how we need to change to not commit those failures again. And I pray that we would not be discouraged when it all happens all over again. Thank you, God. You are an amazing God. Thank you for loving us even when we fail you. It's in your name. Amen.